Second Peter chapter 3. Recently I heard the story of an atheist farmer. This atheist farmer had such disdain for anything having to do with God. He had such disdain for God, and he often ridiculed anyone who was a believer. He just scoffed at them. Scoffed at the promises of God. Scoffed at the idea of believing in God. And he wanted to publish his scoffing. And so this was in the time when newspapers were a big deal. And so he wrote a letter to the editor in order to publish his scoffing. And here's what he wrote. I plowed on Sunday. I planted on Sunday. I cultivated on Sunday. I hauled in my crops on Sunday, but I never went to church on Sunday. Yet I harvested more bushels per acre than anyone else, even than the God-fearing farmers who never missed a service. The editor printed that man's letter in the newspaper that day, but he added a comment beneath it. And the comment was this: nevertheless, God doesn't always settle his accounts in October. As we come to our continuing study through 2 Peter, we arrive now at the middle of the third chapter. And in this chapter, we have found that Peter is indeed referencing the day in which God, as it said, God will settle his accounts. Now you do remember from last week that Peter is writing to the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that song was so fitting because it called attention to God's love for us, and that's exactly what Peter does here in 2 Peter chapter 3. He's writing to these believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he addresses them as beloved. That is to say that they have God's love set upon them. They are loved with love, and that's just such a magnificent theme for us to think on, the love of the sovereign God being set upon men and women. And of course, because God loves these Christians, Peter loves these Christians, and he desires to be a faithful shepherd of the flock. And he knows what they know, and they know what he knows, and that is that this world is hurtling toward the end. You know that the early church always thought of the days in which they were living as the last days. There was this constant expectation amongst the early church that any moment would bring the consummation of the end. And they were looking for it. They were longing for the consummation of what we might call God's final epoch in God's timetable. Well, that final season, that final epoch, is called in the Scriptures the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord. The phrase itself is used throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament. If you were to go back and examine each passage where that mentions that phrase, the Day of the Lord, you would notice something. You would notice that the phrase isn't always referring to the same thing. It's not always referring to the same event. What I mean is this. Sometimes the Day of the Lord is in reference to what we might call a near event, with a near fulfillment. In other words, it's an event, it's referring to an event that is very close to the time in which that was being written. So in Joel chapter 1, for instance, Joel talks about an invading locust plague coming as judgment from God. Sometimes it's a near fulfillment, and he refers to that locust plague as the Day of the Lord. But other times in the Scriptures, you might be referring to what is called the Day of the Lord, might be referred to as a far fulfillment. Meaning it's referring to, it's looking forward to, it's projecting out into end times events, or what we might call eschatological events. Now, here's the key. It is up to the context to determine whether it is in fact calling for a near fulfillment or a far fulfillment. The author gives indication in the text of what he has in mind. Could be a reference to some historical judgment of God which has already been fulfilled from our standpoint. Or it could be, the phrase, the day of the Lord, could be a reference to the judgment that will take place at the end of the age. Eschatologically speaking, speaking of the end times, and as Peter uses it here, the day of the Lord is referring to a period of time which is yet future, beginning with the catching away of the church, including a seven-year period of time that's to come on the whole world, called the tribulation and the great tribulation, up to the point of time in which the Lord Jesus Christ sets His foot on the earth, establishes His kingdom, and brings a full end to all things, ushering in eternal judgment and His eternal reign. All of that, all of what I just said, could be referring to what the Scriptures calls the day of the Lord. Most of the book of Revelation is taken up with that subject. It is in very many ways a revelation of the wrath of God and the wrath of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in my opinion, it doesn't seem apparent that every reference to the day of the Lord is only a reference to one event. It doesn't seem like it's only a reference to the second coming. Not every day of the Lord reference is referring to a single event such as the second coming. It's often, my point is this, in my opinion, it's often referring to a series of events, a period of time, an epoch, as I said earlier, which culminates in the second coming of Christ and ultimately the worldwide judgment and eternity. All of that is determined by the context of the reference. Now, Peter, in our text today, is going to bring up the subject of the day of the Lord. I want you to begin reading. Our text is verse 10, but I'll begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 3. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord, there it is, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Let's pray together. Our Father, we believe that what we have just read is Your very word to us. Will You please give us understanding? Make Yourself known to us through Your word. Bring about salvation, repentant faith unto salvation. Bring about sanctification in the lives of Your people today. We pray in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen. The day of the Lord. Sometimes the day of the Lord is referred to as the day of Christ. Sometimes the day of God, of which Peter speaks here And Peter is using it in this context to refer to a yet future, what we would call an eschatological period of time in which God will pour out His wrath on sinful men. But Peter has one specific aspect of the day of the Lord in mind. And that specific aspect comes into focus here in chapter 3, verse 10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And here's the aspect. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Now, I want to remind you of something. Peter is writing to, he is addressing his beloved. He is addressing Christians. Remember who they are. In the first epistle, as we went through that, we found that they were suffering greatly. And now as we come to the second epistle, we realize that these are people who are under the influence of false teaching. And my question to you is this: why would the Heavenly Father desire this text to be here for His beloved? What possible meaning, what possible reason would God have for putting this text in the Bible for you and I, upon whom He has set His love? What is His purpose? Well, He wants to tell us something about the day of the Lord. And as we move through this text this morning, I want you to notice together with me three truths regarding God's Word on the coming day of the Lord. Three truths from 2 Peter 3, verse 10, regarding the day of the Lord. What are they? Number one, it will come certainly. It will come certainly. It's right there in the text. Number two, it will come suddenly. And number three, it will come with finality. It will come certainly. It will come suddenly. And it will come with finality. Look at this, how he says this. It will come certainly. And he just says it. But the day of the Lord will come. Now remember the context we talked about last week. Peter's just told us of the wonderful patience of our merciful God. And verse 9, the truth of verse 9 is weighing on our hearts and minds. And by the way, verse 9 is not to be used as a theological battlefield of sorts for some kind of theological gamesmanship. It is really much more than that. It is actually what is actually communicated in verse 9 is a magnificent display of the character of God. Namely what? God is patient. Don't turn this into a place where you want to try to do, you know, theological, make theological games or theological fights. It's not what it's about. Think of the context. The scoffers are coming with their scoffing. And they're saying like this: where is He? He said He's coming and He's not here. And you know very well what that kind of scoffing has to do. How that can bring a genuine believer down. It can just discourage you. Because people all around you are saying, He says He's coming and He's not. And after all, look at you, suffering. And what do you start thinking? Yeah. Where is He? He said He's coming. And you start to doubt. And you start to despair. They've gone through so much suffering, and now they're facing the onslaught of these false teachers and their teaching. And where is He after all? Brothers and sisters, what Peter wants you to know, what God wants you to know, beloved, is that He is faithful. He's faithful. This is the message of the Scriptures. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement. In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, let us hold fast our confession, the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Or think of John's words, then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it who is called Faithful and True. So, how are we really to think about this apparent delay? I mean, the New Testament, those Christians thought of the coming of Christ as at any moment. It's near. And here we are over 2,000 years later. How are we to think of this apparent delay? Well, how are we to consider this? Well, Peter says we're to consider it to be the patience of God. In verse 15, he tells us in chapter 3, we are to count the patience of our Lord as salvation. In other words, God is doing this purposefully. He's not apathetic and he's not powerless. He is purposeful. Part of his plan for salvation is the repentance of guilty sinners, the repentant faith of guilty sinners. And so God's not going to compromise his plan. He's not going to say, well, you know what? Things aren't working out the way they are. I'd hope they were. So let me just short circuit my plan of redemption through repentant faith. No, he's not going to do that. He is patient. He is patiently enduring all kinds of evil, all kinds of grave evil against him, against his person, and he is just patiently waiting. Praise the Lord! The Bible tells us in Joel 2:13 that God is slow to anger and great in mercy. Luke 15:20, we learn he is eager to show mercy. Remember, Exodus 34:6, God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, that the kind patience of God leads us to what? Repentance. And so all of these things are meant to bring us to repentance. Nevertheless, beloved, God's patience has an end, an ending point. The patient mercy of God does not do away with His planned day of judgment. So that's why we see Peter saying, right after what he said in verse 9, in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come. Emphasis on will. The certainty. There's no question here. And you see that the repetition in this verse will come, will pass away, will be burned up, will be exposed. What does that mean? It means the day will come. Well, what is that day? Well, just listen to how the rest of Scripture talks about it. Wait for the day of the Lord, Isaiah says. The day of the Lord is near, and destruction from the Almighty will come. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. That day is the day of the Lord, Jeremiah says, a day of vengeance to avenge himself on his foes. Ezekiel says, the day is near, the day of the Lord is near, a day of clouds and a time for the doom of the nations. And because I have a flight to catch, we'll just kind of move on here. But we see that there's a note of certainty here, the day of the wrath of God. Paul said in Colossians 3, put to death therefore what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, what? The wrath of God is coming. Referring to the day of the Lord, the day of His wrath. The Bible, my friends, is not silent regarding the yet future time of judgment, which is the wrath of God being dispensed on sinful men. And it is important that we all hear and believe what God says regarding this yet future judgment that is to come upon the whole earth. The day of the Lord will come. It will come certainly. No matter the delay, no matter the time, the day of the Lord will come certainly. Not only will it come certainly, it will come suddenly. First thing we notice Peter says about this is that it will be very unexpected as a thief. Now you know that no thief ever calls you up and says, would you mind tomorrow at 11:30, just leave your door unlocked, I'm going to stop by. No thief would ever do that. And so when he says it's a thief in the night, the picture here is of something very, very unexpected. Same thing that Jesus said in Matthew 24. There's no communication to make arrangements here. Just the suddenness, the unexpected nature of the event. Paul told the Thessalonians, remember when we went through the study on Thessalonians, you have no need to have anything written to you. Jesus taught this repeatedly. regarding the day of the Lord. This is not something, by the way, for date setters. If somebody tells you the date that this will take place is certainly one of the false teachers about which Peter speaks in 2 Peter chapter 2. The apostles spoke of this day and said that they have given them, that the apostles themselves said, we've given you everything you need to know. And primarily, the primary emphasis is the suddenness of the coming of the day of the Lord, like a thief in the night. So the question is, when then is it time for the day of the Lord? Well, I'll answer this way. When it is time for the day of the Lord, it will be unexpected. You can't know the date. You just can't. The people at that time, when the day of the Lord, when the day comes, the people will not expect the coming of the day of the Lord because they will be living in all of their self-contentedness. There'll be a tremendous surge of false teaching, and then people will be listening to the false teaching, to the false prophets, and at ease in their own understanding. And we get a glimpse of that even now as people are prone to false teaching all over the world. But at that time, there will be a great surge of deception, a great increase in false teaching so as to deceive people. So much so that Jesus says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, depart from me because what? I never knew you. People will be so lulled into their own comfort and their own deception that even as the world scene is turning up, as it were, the series of unimaginable events, they will be following their own deception all the way to hell. It will come certainly, and it will come suddenly, unexpectedly. But then the emphasis on this text is on the third truth, and that is it will come with finality. Peter points us to a catastrophic firestorm at the end of the age. A catastrophic firestorm in which the heavens, now the heavens, we're not talking about God's abode, we're talking here about the earth's atmosphere, the sky, the things in the sky will disappear with a roar. Have you ever heard the noise of a large fire? Sort of a whizzing, whistling, whirling, crackling. That Peter says it will come with a roar. The word he actually uses is onomatopoetic. It sounds like what it is. Now, this day is spoken of throughout the Scripture in different ways. I've already read some of the prophets to you. The prophets all highlight different aspects of that day. So some prophets may emphasize the preliminary signs leading up to that day, and others actually refer to what happens afterward. But all of them speak of the eschatological day of the Lord in terms of judgment and doom. Jesus told us this in Luke chapter 21. There will be signs in the sun and moons and stars, and the earth distress of and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. And then he says in Matthew, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. Isaiah says the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. Isaiah goes on, he says, the earth is utterly broken apart, the earth is split apart, the earth is violently shaken, all the hosts of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall, all leaves fall from the vine, leaves falling from the fig tree, and on and on and on. And what did we learn last week? Last week we learned that this present heavens and earth, this present heavens and earth. What is this present heavens and earth? It's the heavens and earth that was formed after the flood. He says this present heaven and earth is reserved for fire. Now notice what he says. Verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. The heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies. Some manuscripts here have the elements. And that's probably a better translation, the elements. What are the elements referring to? Well, some think it's referring to the stars or material elements, or maybe the material elements with which the universe is made. I kind of favor that, the elements with which the universe is made. And he says the elements will be burned up and dissolved. And the picture here is this. Everything liquefying with intense heat. Just melting of the elemental structures of the universe. I remember the explosion that took place in our local township building some years ago. We lived beside the building at the time, and the explosion rocked our home. We didn't know what had happened, and I looked out to see the building on fire. And I just thought for sure, because I'd just seen the guys up there working, and I thought for sure that someone was in that building. And I ran up there, just shorts and a t-shirt and a pair of Crocs. First time and only time I ever wore Crocs. But the building's on fire, and all kinds of mini explosions going on inside of it. And one thing that stands out to me was the intensity of the heat. Just so intense. It was singeing, as I would get close, it was singeing the hair on my arms and legs. So intense. And I just knew there was someone in there. And I just stood there in tears, because every time I would try to go in, the heat just involuntarily drove me backwards. So intense. The vehicles that were sitting just a few feet from the building, their tires were melting. Intense heat, melting everything. Well, we're told here that the heavens and the earth will just melt with a whizzing, whirling, crackling, roaring kind of way. Everything melting, everything liquefying. And at the end of the verse, they have this phrase that says, and the works in the ESV, the works that are done on it will be exposed. The LSB says the earth and its works will be found out. This phrase, there's some discrepancy here. How should we understand? What is this talking about? Good biblical scholars have different understanding of this. The word could mean that everything will be exposed for what it really is. And if you back me into a corner, that's probably what I would understand it to be. Some say maybe the best way to understand it is the earth and everything in it will, as a question, will they actually be found? Some say it should read, and they shall be burned up. I think the idea here is that the earth and its works will be exposed for the reality behind it. We're talking here about the revealing of the true nature of something by the judgment of this intense fire. And it all liquefies and is shown for what it really is, not to have any lasting eternal value. It will come with finality. It will come certainly, it will come suddenly, and it will come with finality. So again, the question, you who are God's beloved, why do you think God has this text for you? You could in your heart say to Him, Father, why this text for me? This is, He is not writing this as a polemic. He's not trying to give fuel for you to argue. He's not even writing it so much against the false teachers as he is writing it to genuine, beloved believers. Why? Why do you need to know that the day of the Lord will come? It kind of tells you, and we'll look at this more next time. Verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? This text is just an alarm, a trumpet to us, calling for us to make sure, number one, of your election. Make sure that you are a child of God. You see the seriousness with which God takes judgment. One man told the story, a parable of a theater where a variety show was going on. And each show is more fantastic than the last, and each act better than the last. And with each act, there is a growing applause from the audience. And suddenly, he imagined this in this parable, that the manager comes forward, he apologizes for the interruption, and he says, "The theater is on fire. Please leave in an orderly fashion." But the audience thinks that this is so funny as part of the show, and they begin to cheer thunderously. The manager again implores them, "Please, please, the building is burning. Leave now." And again, they erupt in applause vigorously. At last, he can do no more. The fire races through the whole building and the fun-loving audience with it. Make sure of your election. That's why he has this in the text. Don't go through the fire of God's eternal judgment. Not only make sure of your election, but make sure of your sanctification. What kind of people ought you to be? In holiness and in godliness? Yeah. What kind of people ought you to be in holiness and godliness? In terms of your sanctification, this helps us to see the things that are really important in life. And that leads me to say this. Make sure of the aim of your life. The aim of your life. I don't want you to hear this text and think that this doctrine means that everything in this life is just meaningless, worthless pursuit, and anything that is quote-unquote unspiritual is just nothing. No. Rather, this text establishes the basis for meaning and worth in life. And it tells you that everything you do, even eating and drinking, is done for the glory of God. And as C.T. Studd reminded us, only one life, 'twill soon be past. And only what's done for Christ will last. And don't think that it's only the things that are done within these four walls that are somehow spiritually significant. Your entire life, that you are beloved of God. Your entire life has been sanctified and set apart unto Him. And this text reminds you, I only want those things that ultimately live and go on into eternity for the glory of our God. Our homes will burn, but not the ministry that took place within our homes. You work every week for a paycheck. Well, it's not about the money. It's about what stands behind that. You see. Make sure of your election. Make sure of your sanctification. Make sure of the aim of your life. Brothers and sisters, nothing as a believer in Christ, nothing is in vain. And then, maybe I can just close by saying this. Make sure of your thanksgiving. We know how great sinners we are, don't we? We know that what we deserve. But do you understand that on the cross, our Christ took the wrath of God on Himself so that we would never face the condemnation of God? Can we give thanks every moment, every nanosecond of every day? Thank you, O God. Thank you, O Christ. Thank you, Spirit, for your work of redemption. Make sure of your election. Make sure of your sanctification. Make sure of the aim of your life. Make sure of your thanksgiving. Look at what you have been saved from. Maybe better than that, look at whom you've been saved, at who you've been saved for. That you might be people of God, the family of God. Praise the Lord. Let's pray together.